few weeks at TULIP, which is an acronym. Each letter of this TULIP, it stands for one of what the Calvinists call the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. And so first we looked at total depravity, and instead of seeing total inability, as the Calvinists would teach, what we've seen is that man has the responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel. We looked at unconditional election, and what we've seen through the scriptures is that God doesn't make unconditional elections. That we are conditionally elect, and the condition is that we're in Christ, and the condition again for that is that, again, we repent and believe. And then last week we looked at limited atonement. We saw through the scriptures that there really is no such thing. Instead, what we see is unlimited atonement offered to all. And actually, because I just forgot this scripture last week, but it's one of the best ones. I like it. So I'm just going to throw this in there for an extra. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It's talking about false teachers who actually will be destroyed. And actually it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Who did the Lord buy? Everyone. So we looked at these T, U, and L so far. So today we're going to get to the I, which is the idea of irresistible grace. Folks, I only wish it were so. but we're going to look into this, and like Brother Mike mentioned last week, all these different points are hanging on that limited atonement. And after we looked at that and we've seen how ridiculous that was, this teaching in itself is really not going to make a lot of sense without that. Okay, so it's almost like, why are we looking at this? Well, we're just doing it to be complete in this study. We're doing it to look at the scriptures that they've presented for supporting this doctrine, and we're going to see why it's not so. But before we do that, we're just going to come before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we just come before you, Lord, this morning, and we come before you with thanksgiving. And with joy, Lord God, that we're the children of God. And we thank you, Lord, that by thy grace, Lord, we've been given a gospel that's become to us life and salvation and righteousness and just the blessing of knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Lord, we pray through the word of God that we would come to a higher understanding of that, Lord God, and all the things that you've called us to, all the blessings that you've given to us, Lord. We pray this morning that that you would be our teacher and teach us from the Word of God only truth, Lord, that I wouldn't get in the way here, Lord, but that we would all just receive truth from thee. Help us to have a clear understanding of the Scriptures, Lord, and we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So, the Calvinist idea of irresistible grace. First of all, what is grace? See, there's a lot of very weird ideas about what grace even is. What we're going to do, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You say this chapter is talking about money. Well, okay. But really, it's a chapter on grace. And we're going to look at verse 9, and we're actually going to go back to this chapter as we finish up today. But looking at what grace is. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. It's not talking in a literal sense, riches of gold and silver. That's not what it's talking about. And you can look at the rest of the chapter and say, well, the rest of the chapter is talking about giving money. Well, he's drawing a parallel, okay, which I'll get to as we finish up today. But what is grace? Very simply, grace is something that you don't deserve. If you deserved it, then it would be your wages. What we deserve is death. That's the wages of what we work, which is sin. Grace is something that we don't deserve, and grace is something that we need. Okay, this is God's grace. Okay, we just read, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, what does he have? What does Jesus Christ have? Well, he's God. Okay, he has everything that God has. He has life. He has righteousness. He has light. He has truth. He has holiness, perfection. There's a lot that he has. And in our condition, when he looked at us and saw the necessity for his grace, he saw that we have sin, we have death, we have darkness, we have not a lot. And he being rich, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. He wants to give us what he has, but actually which we don't deserve. That's what grace is. This is all made possible, as we looked at before, by his death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Okay, and we looked at what that means, every man and all men. Again, this is very strongly tied to the idea of limited atonement and unconditional election. The way it works, okay, God picked who was going to be saved, that's unconditional election, and then he offered an atonement for only those people, that's limited atonement, and then this idea of irresistible grace is that he'll give his grace only to those people whom he elected and then made atonement for. So before I actually get into the teaching here, I'm just going to read again what I found on CalvinistCorner.com about irresistible grace. And this, and this is what they have to say. Irresistible grace. Listen carefully now, folks. When God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. God offers to all people the gospel message. This is called the external call. But to the elect, God extends an internal call, and it cannot be resisted. This call is by the Holy Spirit, who works in the hearts and minds of the elect to bring them to repentance and regeneration, whereby they willingly and freely come to God. Some of the verses used in support of this teaching are Romans 9:16, where it says that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. Philippians 2:12 and 13, where God is said to be the one working salvation in the individual. John 6:28 through 29, where faith is declared to be the work of God. Acts 13:48, where God appoints people to believe. And John 1:12 and 13, where being born again is not by man's will, but by God's. And then he has a quote, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." John 6:37. Okay, well, what we're going to do today is we are going to look at these scriptures that they brought up, and we are going to answer them according to the scriptures. We're also going to look at a number of other verses that actually God gives us a number of examples where individuals do resist his grace. And finally, I got a little something special for us at the end here. So what we're going to do for, you know, by the way, did you catch this in the description here? He says, when God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. But then he says, God offers to all people the gospel message. Please help me out here. What gospel message is this? What is the message?
You're not elected,
you're going to hell. No, seriously, folks, what's the gospel message? I'm just asking for you. Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Folks, this gospel can only be offered to the people that Christ died for. You realize that? Limited atonement. If Christ only died for, let's see, I have five people here. If Christ only died for these two, okay, and then this gospel is offered to these other three, then God is a liar, saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, but it's not possible for them because Christ never died for them. There is no provision for them. There is no grace that they can receive. All his grace, it says he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That all that grace is all dependent on his death. If Christ never died for them, that gospel of grace, as the Scripture says, it can't be offered to them. It's not.
And why bother going to the boulevard today? Might just go home and watch TV.
Right. Okay, so let's look at some of the Scriptures that they brought up. Let's start with Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Actually, you know what? I'm going to read this, but I'm not going to deal with the Scripture until we get to John chapter 1, because it's very very similar. But in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, it says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay. It says, so then it is not of him that willeth. What is it referring to? Actually, it's referring to compassion from the previous verse. Okay? In other words, God's compassion is not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Make sense? It's going to make more sense when we get to John chapter 1 and look at that scripture. But again, this is just saying, look, it doesn't matter what you will, doesn't matter how you run. I mean, having your will oriented properly is good. Running the race is good. But in the end, it all comes down to God's mercy. You can't take that glory away from God by what you do. That's the context of what he's talking about there. But let's look at Philippians chapter 2. This is the next one they refer to. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. And Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God's the one working salvation. Well, what it says is work out your own salvation. And it says God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, there's two ways of looking at salvation in the Scriptures. Okay? You can look at this temporally, in time, and you can say, that Ray is not really saved yet. Look at me, folks. Okay, I mean, look at my body. Look at where I live. My salvation is not fully accomplished yet. Okay, there's a lot more to come. And there's certain verses in the Scripture that are going to refer to salvation as being future. Because it's not all done yet. But at the same time, like we looked about before, when we were looking at predestination, okay? Being in Christ now, my salvation is guaranteed. Therefore, you can say that I'm saved now. Because the end is already, it's already established. Remember in the Old Testament, God says, I'll give you an expected end? We know what the end is. And for that, we can say in an eternal sense, yes, we're saved. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God at this point. It's already established. So, what is he talking about here, though? He says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, the Calvinists will say, well, God is the one that made you will to get saved. Folks, this is talking about after salvation. This is talking about after conversion. Okay? Verse 12, it says, as ye have always obeyed. What person is there saved, or lost for that matter, that's always obeyed God before salvation? Okay? Most people that I know don't even always obey after salvation. So, you know, yeah, this is talking about people that are already saved. He's writing to his beloved. And, yeah, we'll actually come back to that later, but that's what he's talking about. Okay, let's go to John chapter 6. It is a great chapter. John chapter 6. And Jesus just told them, in verse 27, that there's something that they have to do. Okay? He says, labor, that means work. Labor, not for the meat which perisheth, but, implied, work for this. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? In other words, Christ just told them, don't work for this, work for that. And they ask him in reply, what shall we do? What shall we do? Next verse. Jesus answered. He actually answered their question. You have to read this stuff to get it. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Okay? They said, what works shall we do? Jesus said, no. There's one work you need to do. You need to believe. This is the work of God. This is the answer to your question. I said work. You said, how shall we work? Jesus said, this is what you do. Okay? Now, the Calvinist is looking at this a different way, which I'll admit, this is a verse that you can take another way, and it still makes sense according to the Scriptures. It definitely makes sense in the context of the Gospels. Okay? How is that? Well, they look at it, and they say, just considering verse 29, disregarding those other two verses, just considering verse 29, they say, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. In other words, it's God's work. It's God's work that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Okay? So they're saying, you only believe because of what God is working. He is making you believe. That's how they read this verse. Now, God's not making them believe, but he is doing some work so that they'll believe. That's his goal. Okay? Let's look at some other scriptures related to this. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In verse 11, Jesus speaking to his disciples here. Actually, let's just start in verse 10. He says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Yes, Jesus is doing some works here. God is doing some works in him. He's doing some works in, like he just said, the words that he's speaking. He's doing some works in these miracles that he's doing. And, yeah, they were meant for people to believe. To believe what? Well, to believe who he said he was and that he came from God. You could say, okay, well, you know, he's talking to his disciples here. They're elect, of course. I mean, he's trying to get them to believe, or not trying, but he's forcing them to believe by his works. Okay, well, let's look at John 10. And you can decide for yourself if these people were elect or if they were resisting the grace of God. John chapter 10, verse 32. This is right after the Jews take up stones to stone him because, again, he was just telling the truth about who he was and where he came from. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Well, actually, they had that backwards. He, being God, made himself a man. But that's beside the point here. Let's go to verse 37. Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me," in other words, what I'm saying, "believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him. Why? To stone him. They were not repenting. These are not the elect, okay? But Jesus is saying, look, the Father is doing works in me. I'm showing them to you so that you'll believe. See, God, I mean, we just read about this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. If you want to take it that way, that it's God's work, he's doing plenty of work. And you know what? It's not just for the elect. He's doing that for everyone that he came into contact with. He's doing all these works. Now, these miracles that he does, okay, they're not necessary for us to believe. For the Jews, there were Jews that believed that, we'll look at this later, we look at John 17, but there were Jews that believed in the Lord. And they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength. They were saved. They belonged to the Father. But you know what? These works were so that they would see and know that Jesus is who he said he was, that he really did come from God. It's not so that, you know, like they're just totally against God and they'll see the works and they'll turn to God. No, they'll see the works and they'll just say, hey, free food. He's feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. That's what they did. Free food. But he's doing these works so that people who had a heart for God, that wanted to know the truth, they'd say, wow, this guy, nobody can do these works, these miracles, except he'd be sent from God. Okay, let's go to next one, Acts chapter 13. Again, what we're seeing is that God did not pick certain people and only appear to them with his grace and only try to work salvation for them. That's not what he's doing. Acts chapter 13, and this is the verse that they bring up, verse 48. Listen to this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, that verse seems pretty conclusive. These people were obviously ordained to eternal life. Now, what the Calvinist is looking for is that, he says, he even says in this little paragraph that he writes here, he says, Acts 13:48, where God appoints people to believe. Okay, two things that this verse doesn't say that they kind of read into this. One, it doesn't say that God ordained them. Okay? Not every ordination is made by God. I mean, you read through the scriptures, I'd say it's about 50-50. Sometimes God ordains things and sometimes man ordains things. Okay? It doesn't say God ordained. The second thing is, remember when it talks about Christ as the perfect lamb without blemish, it says that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say foreordained here. This is not something that was appointed beforehand. This is something that was ordained then. Okay, we're going to get the full picture from this context, which I'm going to read in a second, but this ordained that it's talking about is a self-ordination. They're ordaining themselves to eternal life. Okay, you don't believe me, I know it sounds a little far-fetched. Well, let's read the context here. Let's start in verse 44. Okay. So Paul and Barnabas were speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Oh, wouldn't that be a blessing? But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that ye are not elect... No, he doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, these people were Jews. In a sense, they were elect. No, he says, but seeing ye put it from you... That's the word of God. Seeing ye put the word of God from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You see, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You've put the Word of God from you, and that's what makes the determination. What do you do with the Word of God? Okay? If you put it from you, you reject the Word of the Lord, guess what? The Lord will reject thee. But in verse 48, he says, and when the Gentiles heard this, that you know, that the word is coming to them, that they have this opportunity for eternal life, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and look what they did. They glorified the word of the Lord. They did the exact opposite of what the Jews did. The Jews rejected the word of the Lord. The Gentiles glorified it. So what does God say about them? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. See, they ordained themselves to eternal life by glorifying the word of the Lord. I mean, remember, the scripture says that the commandment was ordained to life. He gives us the word of God. Why? That we might have life. And if you receive the word and you believe the word, yeah, then... whereas the Jews were judging themselves unworthy of eternal life, the Gentiles in this picture here were judging themselves worthy by accepting the word of the Lord and glorifying the word of the Lord. Amen. So this passage just kind of answers itself. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And like I said, it has a kind of a correlation to that verse that I looked at in Romans before. Romans, what was it, 9:16? John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received Him," that's Christ, "as many as received Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Okay, we look at this verse, just going by the words that are in the verse, folks, it's pretty obvious that this is conditional. Okay? God gives this power to become the sons of God to those who receive Christ and believe on His name. Okay, verse 13. "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So then the Calvinist gets verse 12 for context, and then completely excludes it to focus in and get their doctrine only from verse 13. Okay, let's look at what's going on here. Verse 12 is showing man's responsibility. What man has to do to be saved? He has to receive Christ. He has to believe on His name. Verse 13 is then showing God's part, which man has nothing to do with. And you have to make a right division between these things. Verse 13, this is the birth. There is nothing man can do to affect this birth. All he can do is repent, and all he can do is believe. But you know what? Without God having that mercy, without God having that compassion, man can repent all he wants. It's never going to pay for his sins. Man can believe on His name all he wants, but if Christ never died, if He never gave the grace, then that would avail nothing. It all comes down to Him that had the mercy, Him that had the compassion. It says, "which were born not of blood," like physical birth, "not of the will of the flesh," like a physical birth, "not of the will of man," like a physical birth, "but of God." He's the one that makes it happen. Why do you suppose He would put this in here? Because there would be people that would come along that would say, "Well, all we got to do is sprinkle some water on this baby and he'll be born again." You know what that is? That's the will of the flesh. That's the will of man. God is saying right here, "I'm the only one that can make this new birth happen. You can repent and you can believe, and then I'll make it happen. But the salvation is of Me." That's what He's saying. Okay, one more. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out." Okay, that first part of the verse, Folks, this is not you and me. Okay? When you look at John chapter 17, Jesus is making a distinction between those which the Father gave him and then those which would believe on him through their word. That second group, that's you and me, folks. We're the ones that believe through their word. Who are those whom the Father gave him? That would be the Jews. That would be the Jews that belong to the Father. People like, what are their names? Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were people that belonged to the Father because they loved the Lord. They believed the Lord. They walked in all His commandments blamelessly. They were His. What Jesus is saying here is that every one of those Jews that belonged to the Father, they were all going to come to Christ. They were all going to come to Him. That's what He's saying there. So, okay. Okay, let's look at some other verses now. We're going to look at how this grace is resisted. Let's start in Titus chapter 2. Again, we just looked at the support verses that they brought up, and saw there's really not much support there. There's no substance there for their doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, talking about the grace of God. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And, you know, sometimes, we looked at a couple last week, but sometimes when it says all men, it'll make a distinction there and kind of separate those who are saved and show you a little bit of something different there. It does that in the next verse. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." Okay? This is only... there's a distinction here made. The grace appears to all, but it teaches us. And it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. I mean, this is something that it teaches us. But the grace appears to all men. Now, why wouldn't it teach them? Well, unfortunately, there are some people, like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, that resist the truth. We know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation, which is also the gospel of the grace of God. So, I mean, when you resist the truth, you are resisting God's grace. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 6. And the apostles would say that they're witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would also say, and also the Holy Ghost, which He has given to us, you know. Jesus said that the Holy Ghost would witness of Him, would speak of Him. Acts chapter 6. And this is when Stephen is going to be preaching. let's see. It says in verse 7, "And the word of God increased." This is a man that did some preaching. He's going to do some preaching in the next chapter, but he's been preaching up until this point. But also, you know, he's full of faith and power, doing wonders and miracles among the people. But there are some people that arise up. In verse 10, "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." You know, kind of interesting. One passage where it says that someone's not able to resist. It's actually talking about lost people, not saved people. But anyway, this what they weren't able to resist is the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Because Christ was, as he promised in the book of Luke, he was giving them power and wisdom in their speech and in their preaching. And the things that they were bringing out to those Jews, looking at, come on, look at this Old Testament. Look at all these things that are written in here. How could this not be Jesus Christ? And they couldn't resist these things. They couldn't, refute them. They had no excuse. But in the next chapter, after he's done with his preaching, in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, this is what he says to them. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. So they couldn't resist the preaching, but they could resist the Holy Ghost. What were they resisting? The work that he was trying to do in them. He was trying to get them to believe, just like we saw in the gospel. He's working. He's trying to get them to believe. They're resisting him. Is it really irresistible grace? You know, in Romans chapter 9, it asks the question, who hath resisted his will? Well, unfortunately, probably about a dozen billion people or so, more or less. Okay, staying in the book of Acts, let's look at something else. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to start here. We're going to look at some effects that the Word of God has when it reaches an individual. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. These people had just heard some really good preaching. Verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. In other words, they had a sensitive enough, soft enough heart, so when the word came to them, just made a little prick. And they were convinced of their need to do something. They responded to the word. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 5. We see a different word used here. Acts chapter 5, verse 33. It says, when they heard that. Again, I mean, same apostles doing the same kind of preaching about the resurrection of Christ. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now they're asking, yeah, men and brethren, what are we going to do to kill these men, to put them to death? Why? Because we're rejecting their message. Okay, why? Because they've hardened their heart against the gospel, and they've determined, we're not going to receive this. And so instead of pricking them, it cuts them. Okay, it's going to use the same word again in Acts chapter 7, what we were just looking at. And in verse 54, it says, again, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. The message was coming from God. They took it out on the preacher. Happens a lot. Okay, so you see the difference. A sensitive heart gets pricked. Insensitive heart gets cut. Okay? Let's look at Acts chapter 9 now. Come on, if anyone was elect, it was Paul. I mean, he was just, you know, going about on his merry way, just having all kinds of fun throwing Christians in jail, and all of a sudden, God just beat him down and forced him to get saved, right? I mean, it was irresistible, right? No, okay, Acts chapter 9. Let's see what it says. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. A light shined round about him from heaven. We know this story. And he, that's Saul, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? See, there's something about Saul here that you see. Saul was interested in what the Lord had to say. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Look at that. Okay, now, Jesus isn't asking a question. He doesn't say, like I hear a lot of people read quite a bit. He's not asking, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? He's telling him, I know you, Saul. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You've heard some good preaching in your life already. You just heard Stephen's preaching not too long ago. And when that word hit you, it pricked you. And you know what you did? You kicked against it. You resisted it. You were sensitive, but you resisted it. And this is a guy that was going to get saved. And no, he doesn't get saved at this time. You read later on in Acts that he doesn't actually wash away his sins until the same time when he gets baptized later. It's not the baptism that does it, but that's the time when he calls upon the name of the Lord and he gets saved himself. But you see, he's getting pricked by it. And I found the scripture in Psalm chapter 73. Just kind of goes with this, shows you a little bit about a pricked heart. I don't have a scripture for the cutting, except for, I just say, just by the word itself, there's a lot, the majority of times that the word cut is used in the Bible, it's talking about being cut off. You know, I'm not going to draw any conclusion about that from what we just read, but that's the pattern. In Psalm 73, verse 21, it says, Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. And you can just imagine Paul saying that. You know, I mean, he had been pricked in his heart, and he suddenly realized, you know what? I've been ignorant up until this point. As a matter of fact, he would say later that he did this stuff against the church and against Christ ignorantly in unbelief. But again, I mean, you just see, even someone that will get saved, they can resist. They can resist the grace. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. This is actually one of my favorite ones. I love to see the look on a Calvinist face when I take him to Romans chapter 2. Because nobody can resist the grace of God, right? Okay, Romans chapter 2. We'll just start at verse 1. It says, Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Who's the man? Well, he's going to tell you. It's not a particular man he has in mind, but a particular kind of man. Whosoever thou art that judgest. Hey, there's a whosoever you can fit into that category. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Here we go. Watch this. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He's saying, Sir, you're in danger of the judgment of God. Verse 4, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The question then is this man elect or is he not elect? As you read through the passage, if this guy is elect, then how is it that he is in danger of the judgment of God, and after his hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto himself wrath? How is that possible if he's elect? Preordained from the foundation of the world, right? But if he's non-elect, then how is it that the goodness and forbearance of God, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and the goodness of God leadeth him to repentance, if he's non-elect? This is like 100% anti-Calvinist. I don't know, folks. It doesn't all make sense to me. Okay, let's look at... almost done, folks. Just a few more here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. And after this, we'll go to Psalm 69. Matthew 23. Let's see what the will of God is and if man has any ability to resist. Who hath resisted his will? Well, apparently these chickens here. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Okay, now, just a little side note here. The word would is the past tense of the verb will. It's an exercise of the will. Jesus is saying here, my will was that I would gather you together, but your will prevented me from doing that. That's exactly what he's saying here. Now, I brought this to Calvinists before. And he says, yeah, but that's, you see, that's Jesus in his human will that's saying this. But in his divine will, he had no desire to save them. Okay. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You kill the prophets, stone them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have? Jesus is speaking as God here. He's saying, how often would I have in the past when I was the one sending all those prophets? I was the one sending all those which... What did I just say? I was the one sending all those that you've stoned. How often would I have? I wanted to do this. You've resisted me for a long time. That's what he's saying. Okay, Jesus is a human. Even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, how did they all belong to him if he's talking about himself as a human? It just doesn't make sense, folks. Very clearly, Jesus is willing that they should be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And like these folks, many would not. Yeah. Let's actually go to Psalm 69. And again, like we were saying, these things kind of all tied together, so we touched on this a little bit last time, because I recall telling you that this blindness that happened to Israel. It's not just something that God did for no reason, but it's partially a judicial blindness that he caused because they we'll read in this chapter. Psalm 69, as you read through this chapter, you'll realize that this is a very messianic psalm. If you don't believe me, look at verse 21. It says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That's Jesus while he's on the cross. These are his thoughts right here. Let's look at verse 22. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate." Isn't that what Jesus, I didn't read it, but he was about to say in the next verse there in Matthew 23. Where was I? "Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents." Verse 26, "For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten." That's Christ, Isaiah 53. What is he saying? This judgment, this blindness, it's coming on them. Why? Because they've rejected Christ. So, I mean, it's not that, and he even says in verse 22, it should have been for their welfare. That's why Jesus came, for their welfare. And the very ones he came for their welfare, they resisted him. They rejected him. And you reject Christ, that's the greatest resisting of God's grace that there is. Okay, so now we're gonna wind it up here, but we got one more thing to look at, and that is just, I have a question for us. Do we resist his grace? I mean, yeah, you could say the lost people resist his grace an awful lot, but you know what? I think an awful lot of Christians do too. And I myself have been guilty of that a lot. Let's look again at Philippians chapter 2. We're almost done here. What do I mean by that? How can a Christian resist the grace of God? I mean, after all, for by grace are ye saved, and after that we don't need his grace anymore, right? I mean, once we're saved, hey, we're in. We got everything. We got it made. There's the story's over, right? Okay. Let's look at the scriptures here. Remember, we read this verse earlier. Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So the question is, do you always will and do his good pleasure? No. So what does that mean you're doing? Resisting his grace that's working in you. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I said we would come back here. And again, you know, you look at the chapter and, yeah, it's talking about giving money, giving some other things also, giving your own selves. In verse 9, again, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Okay? Jesus Christ gave what he had to give. But look what happens here. At the beginning of this verse, it talks about how rich Christ was. At the end of this verse, it talks about how rich we are. What's he saying? Okay. Or what can you get from this verse? That this is a chain, folks. He doesn't intend it to stop with you. Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich, and you could start this all over again. That ye, though you were rich, yet for other sakes you become poor, that they, through your poverty, might become rich. This is not intended to stop with us. And if we make it stop with us, then we're resisting his grace. Because that grace is supposed to be working in us now. He says, verse 7, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." He wants you to give what you have. In a couple more, I'm just about done. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will talk about this in his own life. Again, talking about what grace is. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he mentions that he doesn't deserve it. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Yeah, I didn't deserve this, but by the grace of God I am what I am. "And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In other words, God gave us his grace and intends us to keep on working in us so that we can give it out to others. Okay, got one more, and we're not even going to turn there, but I just want to say in Matthew 10, verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "Freely ye have received, freely give." Now, what he gave to them may be a little bit different than what he gave to us. He gave them miracles and signs to show to other people. He gave them the gospel, which we also have. Now, we can't give out what we don't have, but we can certainly give out what we do have. And so the chain of grace should continue. And if we don't, then we're resisting his grace. Oh, of course.
Are you understanding this? Are you getting this?
Okay. Yes, you see. Okay, now he finished up with a good concept of grace. In the very chapter he was working with John, chapter 1, then talks about giving us grace for grace. There's saving grace.
Yeah.
And we didn't resist that. We got saved. At least everyone can see here. But there's serving grace, spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And the Lord continues to ladle grace on us that we would appropriate that grace to serve. And one of the servings is the ministering to the saints and giving of necessity and making ourselves a little poorer. So I'll buy altar ties and I'll shop at the Goodwill. But things like this, God wants to minister, continue to work grace in us. Now look, a Calvinist. If you're dealing with a Calvinist, it's going to be difficult. I'm hoping you see it. I'm hoping you see it. You see, Jesus one day, a man came to Jesus one day, a lawyer stood up and said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus says to him, "Well, what is written in the law?" First question. Second question, "How readest thou?" You see, these verses we're looking at here can be seen two ways, like those pictures. You can see the old witch or you can see the young girl in them. I mean, these scriptures can be looked at two ways. When the key, one of the key scriptures he looked at in John chapter 6, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now we understand the believing allows God to work, but they look at it like the witch and they see, no, this is the work of God that he's making you believe. It's a matter of reading. It's the heart. Calvinism comes down to the heart more than the mind. It's really a heart issue. So, you know, I'm just hoping you're reading the scriptures with a tender heart and you're being pricked in the heart to see God is good, the goodness of God, the grace of God. These are gifts. His desire is nobody perish. This is, you read that way, you'll see that. But Calvinist doesn't see it that way. And there's two types of Calvinists. There's the leaders of Calvinism, and then there's the poor dupes that follow it. And for those poor dupes, they remind me of, like Jacob, they got in a wrestling match with someone one night. And most people were wrestled into Calvinism. They didn't come, it didn't come on their own. It didn't come with their own reading of the scriptures. It wasn't led by the Holy Spirit. One night, somehow, in a dark alley, someone cornered them and wrestled them down into Calvinism. And they read these verses all backwards because of the bad wrestling. They've been beat up. And so just pray for them. But I want you to understand, this is the work of God. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Okay, but there is one work that you're expected to do, like my brother was trying to show you. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. There's one thing you do. And when God wants to reach by grace, he sees a little soul trapped in a body of sin. And that little soul saying, get me out of here. And by faith, it's trying to reach up to God. The one work of faith, he's trying to get his little hand up, get me the Lord. And then the Lord, gracious hand, gets a hold of that little struggling hand and pulls him out into the new birth. And God did the work, but that little soul did one little work of faith trying to reach up, get me out of this thing. Not works, not physical works, not baptism, not church membership, just one little, I believe what I heard, trying to reach up. And the Calvinist can't get that. He just can't get it. So we'll pray for him. And we won't spend a lot of time arguing with him because there's lost souls out there. We've got to get more grace to. We'll let the Lord deal with the Calvinists. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good teaching we've been receiving. Thank you that your grace is glorious and wonderful and gracious. And sadly, it is resistible. And some people do resist it in the work of salvation, and many Christians continue to resist it after salvation. Help us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, help us. And we thank you for your goodness. Amen. And we'll take a break, and we'll gather later for a great worship service.